Find Ephesians chapter 5 and Mark chapter 7 and Romans chapter 12 in that order. Ephesians chapter 5 be first, bouncing back to Mark chapter 7 and then to our text in Romans chapter 12 after that. Sorry, I'm just looking for something. Guess I can do without it, since I can't find it. It's not my notes, so don't. So don't worry. Ephesians 5 will be our first text. Okay, so the amount of information in the scriptures that fleshes out what it means to present our bodies as living sacrifices is staggering when you sit down to really think about it. Because what book in the Bible can you read that doesn't have something to say about what it means as far as what a living sacrifice, what a Christian, if you will, should look like? There may be a temptation for us to be guilty of spiritual tunnel vision the way we study our Bible. To teach, to preach, to listen to sermon after sermon from one book or one text or one verse could at times cause us to think that there's not much more in the Bible about that. We are 4+ years deep in Romans. We're already 8 sermons deep in chapter 12. My caution to us, and it is why I include so many cross references as we go through our studies, my caution to us is that we don't limit ourselves only to the book of Romans or to chapter 12 as we rigorously study these texts. I would add to this, since we're talking about the Bible as a whole, nothing can replace your personal knowledge of the scriptures when it comes to a better understanding of the things that you will hear me preach. You know what that means, right?
Every day.
That's right.
Read your Bible.
Thank you. Want me to say it? Can I say it too?
Yeah.
Okay. You do yourselves well to read your Bibles each day. And from cover to cover, just to do it over and over again. Case in point, when it comes specifically to what we're talking about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, there is a text in Ephesians 5 that we can look at now that will help us flesh out even more what we are learning about what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. What it looks like to properly use the gifts that God has given you. That text is in Ephesians 5. I'm going to begin in verse 1. It parallels very nicely what we're already studying in Romans 12. It will include for us something I emphasized last week. Last week I emphasized love within the body of Christ. Christ summarized the commandments by saying what? What is the greatest of all commandments summarized in what way? Christ's own lips. What do? You love God with all your mind, whole heart, and spirit. And then what? You love your neighbor as yourself. And so what prompts us to be living sacrifices and to use the gifts that God has given us within the body of Christ is our mutual love for one another. And this text begins that way by saying, verse 1, Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So what does that mean? What does it mean to, in the ESV translation, try to discern? I don't particularly care for that translation, because what we're talking about here is proving something. That phrase, try to discern, is actually one word in the original language, and it means this. It means to put to the test for the purpose of approving. And then after having found that the thing tested meets the specifications laid down by the test, you place sanction or approval on the thing or the person tested. Well, okay, fine. What's that mean for me right now and being a living sacrifice? Well, I think it ties in because in this case, we are talking about the moment-by-moment decisions that we are faced with on a daily basis as God's children. Every minute of every day, we are faced with choices. Are we approaching them soberly and weighing the options? Do we consider different courses of action? Or even different words to use, which will result in pleasing the Lord. Try to discern. Okay, test, prove, weigh things. Every single moment of every single day, if you are a Christian, you are a living sacrifice. You're alive all the time, right? Well, yeah, I know, until you're not, but you're alive all the time. So that means there is no time that you are not presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God. So in the decisions that you have to make, in the words that come out of your mouth in response to things, especially things that you don't like, are you weighing your options so that the things that you do are approving to God and will please Him? The things that you say also being approved by God and will please Him? Or are you just skating through life with little to no thought about how your words and deeds reflect your beliefs that either glorify God or do not glorify Him? How many of you have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German philosopher? Okay. I don't know enough about his writings to commend them all to you or not, but I do agree with this. Christianity that is not a moment-by-moment conscious following of Christ is an illusion. That's just another way to say what I just said. Christianity that is not a moment-by-moment conscious following of Christ is an illusion. Now, he would add to the end of that, it will produce weeping and gnashing of teeth in the end. Only God knows if it's going to end that way. But I agree wholeheartedly that a moment by moment conscious following of Christ is descriptive of what a living sacrifice is. It's much more than just going through the motions or giving lip service. Mark 7. And he said to them, this is Jesus talking to the religious hypocrites, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Be careful about just skating through. Be careful about giving just lip service to God and saying all the right things. Do you, as a living sacrifice, consider yourself to be consciously, moment by moment, following Christ every day? Imagine the impact that true Christianity could have on this world if we would just live like that. Where there was no time in our lives, any moment, where we weren't presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, truly the way that we were supposed to. I think there might be quite an impact. And this ties in directly to Romans 12, as you turn there, and what it means to be a living sacrifice as Paul fleshes it out in that text by talking about where we are now, the spiritual gifts that he lists here. Don't you think that a proper use of spiritual gifts is that which is pleasing to the Lord? See, we're tying our text together, right? Ephesians says we're going to love and we're going to try to discern. We're going to prove. We're going to be thinking. We're going to be weighing options because we want to please the Lord. What's going to please God in this situation? What's going to please Him in that situation? Well, for the text at hand, our context, are talking about the use of spiritual gifts. What else would more please God than if we would just use them the way He intended? We're going to put some more meat on these bones as soon as I ask God to help us along the way. Father, I thank You for the opportunity again to preach the Word. I pray that You would cause it to not fall on deaf ears or hard hearts. I pray that You would take these truths and do the work through the Spirit who inspired them in each of us as You see fit. There might need encouragement. We might need rebuked. We might need corrected. You know these things, and I am fully trusting the power of the Word of God through the Spirit to make those changes in us so that they can be seen in our lives, our relationships with one another, or even our church life here. So I'm praying for clarity, I'm praying for wisdom, I'm praying for boldness, I'm praying that You keep us from distractions. Thank You that the Word will not return void, and just do all of this now to praise and honor and glorify Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've seen already in the text, as we're working now up to verse 6, we've seen that we need to have a proper humility. That was verse 3, verses 4 and 5. We talked about proper relationships with others in the body of Christ. We are a body. That analogy from 1 Corinthians 12. There's different parts to the body, all very necessary to the proper functioning of the body. Hence, gifts within the body, verses 6 through 8, says this: having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I've broken this down for you already. I think there are two ways to look at these gifts. Generally speaking, all gifts that are pertinent to today's church fall under the categories of speaking gifts and serving gifts. Sign gifts are no longer needed because we already have the completed canon of Scripture. So in dealing with gifts, generally speaking, you have speaking gifts, serving gifts. More specifically, and I think this text shows it, because remember the way it's written, prophecy and service are listed separately because the five that come after it all begin with the one who. And so as I told you, and it's my personal belief, some others that believe this way, it's not a hill I'm going to die on. It's not a dogmatic thing that we have to hold to. It's the way I understand it. I take prophecy and service here as referring to the two offices that are in the church. What two offices are there? Elders and deacons. What are elders' responsibility? Preach the word. What's a deacon's responsibility? Minister to people's needs in service. And so I think Paul, in his summary of the gifts, begins with the very structure of the church itself. Okay? There is a specialized form in the church of the gifts of speaking and service. It's the office of elder, and it's the office of deacon. That doesn't mean that nobody else does anything. That's the caution here. There are some within the ranks of Christianity, for whatever reason, and I don't know what that is, who believe that, like we usually use the term pastor for elder, the pastor, and if you have deacons, they're like the hired gun, so to speak, right? And so they're the ones that do all the work because that's their job. Well, that's wrong. When it comes to the church, there's a quote in your bulletin, read it later. The man by the name of Alexander Strach wrote a book years ago about biblical eldership. And in that, he specifically laid out this caution. He was talking about elders. I'm including deacons as well. Don't view those offices as being the only ones that minister in the body of Christ. It is everyone's responsibility within the body of Christ to minister to one another. And so that's the main thought that we keep in our minds as we transition to look at those offices this morning. All believers are to minister to one another in the body of Christ. And I'm emphasizing that to start, to make sure that we don't think it's just the sole job responsibility of those two offices. Yes, they do have a more specialized function, but that does not negate the responsibility of every Christian to minister within the body of Christ. And in the backdrop of all of this, as I've already read out of the text, are the gifts that God has given, that He has distributed according to His grace. Right? And so if whatever gifts you have are given to you by grace, that means, number one, you didn't deserve to have any, but God gave you some, and you don't get to be upset because you want one that you don't necessarily have. Right? Right. Okay. We're going to try to get through this as quickly as possible. We need to lay down some foundation first on this idea of prophecy. To do that, we need an Old Testament text, Jeremiah 1, and then one of many New Testament texts. That'll be Acts 20. If you don't want to turn to all the texts I'm going to turn to today, if you just want to listen, all of the texts are on the back of the bulletin on the sermon outline, so you can grab that if you didn't already on your way in this morning. Jeremiah chapter 1 will be our first text. Let's find them. Jeremiah 1, and then Acts 20 will be the next text after that, Acts chapter 20. When it comes to prophecy, it's important that we get our definition correct. And I found it interesting in my further study of this week, I'm still trying to find Acts while I'm talking, and I'm not doing a good job of doing both, so bear with me a second here. There, Acts 20. Prophecy in both the Old Testament and New Testament has essentially the same basic meaning. When I say the word prophecy or prophet, probably one of the first things that comes to your mind is someone that is telling you the future. That's one of the predominant thoughts that come to people's minds. It is, however, the least part of the responsibility of the prophet. The prophet, prophecy, is basically, and again, this is true for both the Old Testament prophet and prophecy in the New Testament, it's talking about an individual that is standing in, if you will, for another, and in this case, it's standing in for God, and speaking the words that that individual wants you to speak. Make sense? It's an interpreter who explains and delivers the will of another. You are bound as the prophet to the words that have been given to you. Now, yes, sometimes and in limited cases it refers to future things. But it predominantly refers to, even in the Old Testament, this is the message that I have for you from God. These are His words. And the prophet better not sway from those. What happened to the false prophet in the Old Testament? What happened?
Stone
him. Dead. When you don't speak only the words that God has spoken to you to speak. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Talk about the sovereignty of God. This just blows you away. Or it should. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah was tasked with speaking only the word of God. That's prophecy. That's the prophet. That's his job. So too, the New Testament word for prophet essentially means the same thing. For one example, Acts chapter 20, Paul himself is speaking in verses 26 and 27, where he says, therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. It's the truth. And nothing but the truth that the prophet is tasked to speak on behalf of God himself. So now, let's take this a step further. Let's look at, again, I'm doing more text than usual, but I find it necessary because this is very important. This is not to be taken lightly. Revelation 22 says this. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now let's pause for a second. There are some commentators who say this is the conclusion to the book of Revelation. And there are others that say, and I kind of side with them, or else I wouldn't be using it now, that say this is kind of a summary of the whole book of the Bible that comes before it. Okay? I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Don't you dare play willy-nilly with the word of God. Those of you who are tasked with speaking it. Prophecy is not predominantly foretelling the future, but it is, especially now, foretelling what? The Word of God. Do we have any more revelation coming from God, or do we have all of it in this book, is the question. And I've already laid out for you in the weeks prior to this, this is all of it. This is the completed canon of Scripture. There is no more revelation coming from God to man apart from this. So what's the modern day prophet supposed to do then? You ever play connect the dots? You have to be able to count first, so. When you play connect the dots, there's all these dots on the page, and you follow the numbers with your pencil, and you come up with a picture at the end. I used to like doing them. Sometimes there were so many numbers and such intricacy, you didn't even know what it was until you were done. We're dealing with two dots right now. Not hard. The first dot is, we have all that we need as far as revelation from God. And the second dot is, the modern day prophet, if you want to use that term, prophecies in the text, we'll use elder, pastor, whatever. That's the other dot. Okay, one dot to the next. You're done. It's not a big elaborate picture. Prophecy, when it refers to this modern gift, if you will, not modern, but this, the gift for the church today, is very simply, in my understanding, preaching the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. And that's what the office of elder is predominantly tasked with doing. Charles Hodge said, those who thought themselves prophets should be very careful to speak nothing but truth to conform to the standard. What's the standard? We read it a long time ago. In the text that I read to you from Romans 12, there was a phrase that was used about prophecy. It had to be done in accordance with the analogy of faith. Analogy of faith. And what that means is standard of your faith. And it's not saving faith that's being referred to, but the corporate body of truth that describes your faith, the analogy of faith that we are tasked to holding in our preaching. Again, we're just coming from a circle right back to the Bible. You can't have church without the Bible. You can't have preaching without the Bible. Period. You are not going to church if they're not preaching the Bible. I don't care if they call themselves a church. It's not church. It's a social club. Prophecy in the contemporary church, again, if you will, it's just preaching the word. And you have to be, it must be taken very seriously. And yet you see in contemporary Christianity, especially in our depraved, decadent, debauched country, people either not consulting the Bible when they're preaching, or bits and pieces of it that they like because they don't like other, or just totally misunderstanding context and preaching things that aren't even true. No wonder James said, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I wonder if, I hope I'm not coming across judgmentally, I'm just kind of thinking out loud with you here. I wonder if some contemporary preachers even know that this verse is in the Bible. Because it seems to me that if they did, they'd stop preaching the way they're preaching. Okay. I've been struggling all week with what to do at this point in the sermon. Because I have 5 texts to go to about the office of elder. I can go to them now and I can read them all to you and then go to the deacon, or I can tell you what they are right now and we come back to them next week and flesh them out even fuller. I've been leaning towards the second, so let's just do that. We're going to come back next week to these 5 texts of Scripture. I'll give them to you now. Again, they're in your notes. Because what I want us to do, if this office is so important, right? If God has, and this is a text later that we'll look at, Ephesians 4, if God has gifted men that he has given as gifts to the church for the task of preaching the word so that the saints can then be equipped to go out and do the work of the ministry so that we can all grow and mature into the likeness of Christ. If that's true, then we probably should take some time to look at it. And so we'll do that more next week. I want to do 5 things. I want to talk about 5 things next week about the office of elder. The number one thing is going to be plurality. Because the New Testament teaches plurality of elders. The second is going to be how when they are doing their teaching and doing their preaching, they need to do it with patience. With patience. That's not always the easiest thing to do or to be. How often do we find ourselves just in conversations with people? And we're defending the faith. And we're starting to get riled up. And our voices are starting to raise. And we're starting to get flushed in the face. And, you know, we're starting to get to that line that we don't want to cross. Because we don't want to bludgeon people with the truth. The truth is a hammer enough of its own. It doesn't need me doing this with it over people's heads. Right? Patience is very important. Then we'll look at qualifications, right? Preparedness. There's a list of qualifications for the elder, as you probably well know already, and for the deacon that are found in the Scriptures. I did a quick search this week, right? Because I'm curious about these things. I just put in my Bing, pastor's job descriptions. See what's out there, right? So I'm reading down through some of these job descriptions. I didn't find one that even listed a verse of Scripture. What? You got it! I mean, it's right there. You want a job description for your pastor? Read 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, 8, 7, 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Acts 6, 1 through 6. There's your job description. Summarized by Acts 6, actually, very simply, his job description in his spiritual oversight for the church is pray and preach. That's it. He's not a CEO. I get riled up about this. I don't know if you can tell. It's so out of whack. The contemporary church and how churches function are so out of whack anymore because they've taken a business model and applied it to themselves. Instead of looking at the Bible and saying, hey, we got spiritual oversight in the elders and we got service ministry in the deacons and we're all loving one another like crazy. We've made it so difficult. That's the third. Fourth, I mentioned it already, the producing maturity in himself and in those that he's leading, and then also persistence. So those are the five things we'll look at next week regarding the office of elder. I do want to touch on deacon right now, though. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for that one. I'm going to say at the outset, and again, there's other people that I respect greatly that differ from me. Not a hill I'm dying on, just telling you where I'm at. I am going to say at the outset that I do not believe that there's a third office of deaconess. It's my belief that the services that women have performed for the church and still do are absolutely vital to the church and help the church. How many women did Paul mention by name, thanking them for their service and their ministry? But it doesn't mean that it's a separate office. I know Paul's going to mention Phoebe later on in Acts chapter or in Romans chapter 16. But because he mentions her as serving in a capacity that was very important, it doesn't mean that it's a separate office. Or else, in my mind, in 1 Timothy 3, where you are now, you would have qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons, and qualifications for deaconesses. In my mind, you'd have all three if there were three offices. It's my opinion. I'll share it with you after I read these few verses. Deacons, likewise, verse 8, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It's my opinion that the deacon's wife is vital to his ministry because she's mentioned in his list of qualifications. So there's your female component, right? I'm going to say something to you that people today do not want to hear when it comes to the church. Two words: male leadership. Male leadership. That's been abandoned. There's denominations splitting over that topic. Church leadership is male. That's it. But it doesn't mean that women don't have a vital function. But they're always doing so under the authority of male headship. This is just a biblical principle. Male leadership, male headship, call it whatever you want. And that's the way the church should function. And so if there was a separate office of deaconess, I would think there would be another list of qualifications here for that office, but there's not. And this much needed feminine perspective on certain things, especially relative to the deacon, right? He's hands-on, ministry service oriented. His wife's help and role is indispensable. Can I ask you this question? Why don't you find the elder's wife mentioned in his list of qualifications? Because there's not supposed to be women serving in that capacity in the church. As pastors, as elders, bishops, whatever other term you want to use. How many churches today are led by a couple that are co-pastors? How many? Too many. How many should there be?
Zero.
Big fat zero. Right? I don't know if any of you saw this story or not. It happened on Super Bowl Sunday in an evangelical mega church in Ohio. I say evangelical just because it's in the article. Pastors with Crossroads Church in Cincinnati, multi-site interdenominational church, boasts a weekly congregation of roughly 34,000, punted a copy of the Bible as part of its Super Bowl of Preaching series. Literally. The sermon was delivered on February... I don't know why they're saying sermon. Sermon was delivered on February 11th, just hours before the game, with play-by-play announcers, color commentary, referee, and a stage covered in AstroTurf. The Crossroads pulpit resembled Allegiant Stadium more than any church on Sunday morning, as senior pastor Brian Tome and pastor Ollie Peterson sported football jerseys as they took the stage for the pre-game coin flip. After Tomey wins the flip, the referee asks, "Would you like to kick or receive the Bible?" "I will receive," he replied. Patterson is then seen as taking a few steps back as another pastor squares up the Bible, which had a football-style book cover on it, before kicking the Bible off the stage into the crowd. And then, of course, there's high fives and everything else. Patterson back with the kick. "Oh my goodness," the announcer is heard saying over the PA. "For the first time in 18 years, it's a touchback for the kickoff." Righteous indignation better be rising up in you right now for this kind of treatment. I got rebuked one day years ago. I was talking with a couple of women in my study, and my Bible was on my desk, and I had another book for a second that I did that. I put another book on top of my Bible. "What are you doing? That's the Bible." Sorry. And they're literally kicking it. Oh, how far the church has gone. And then they say, "We're going to get some emails here. Here we go." The announcer remarks. I'm not even going to bother. I'm going to waste my time with emails. And the article goes on. You see anything like that in here? That kind of disrespect? That kind of failure to just preach the word and to be instant, in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all one's suffering. Amen. So, to try to bring us all back into where I wanted us to begin and hopefully end, I think the two offices in the church, elder and deacon, typify for us the spiritual gifts. Speaking gifts, serving gifts. Don't ever forget, there's an obvious difference between these two offices, scripturally. The elder is responsible for the spiritual needs of the church, and the deacon is responsible for the hands-on ministry of people's needs in the church. To illustrate it very
basically.
Thank you. To illustrate that very basically, you would call the pastor if you're reading a text at home and you're curious about the meaning, but if you need your septic dug up, you'd call the deacon. Now, I'd help you if you needed the help, but I'm just trying, there's an obvious distinction and difference between these two offices. And it drives me nuts that churches today have turned the deacons into a board. Never use that terminology with your church offices, please. Not boards. That's the corporate mentality. You got the deacon board who tells the one lone pastor that you have what to do. And that's what's going on in churches. And that's wrong. There should be a plurality of both. Elders and deacons. So we ask ourselves the question. So we're seeing gifts. We've got the specialized. We're going to see everyone's responsible. There can be other teachers in the church that aren't pastors, but they're still teaching the Word of God. There can be other ways to minister hands-on that aren't office of deacon. We're going to see all of that. But for right now, these two offices represent speaking gifts, serving gifts. And we ask ourselves now as a church, because I told you before starting these texts, we have to approach these evaluating ourselves along the way. In my 30 years here, I've been the only elder, and we've never had a deacon. So does that mean that we are not in compliance with what the Bible teaches? Are we sinning as a church because there's no plurality of the one and none at all of the other? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves, and I'm asking myself. Maybe we'll talk about it Thursday in Bible study. I don't know. That's fine with me. Because the rationale for my point has always been, for my time here, that deacons are necessary because of Acts chapter 6, when the burden became too heavy for the apostles at the time, who were the elders, if you will, before the office came into being. They didn't have time to preach and to pray like they were supposed to, and so they needed somebody else to come along them to help with the service with the widows, as you know from Acts chapter 6, right? So if you're not big enough that that's a problem, do you need to have deacons? Or if there's not enough in the congregation that one elder can't minister to the spiritual needs, do you need more than one? So there's a lot of questions to ask and answer relative to that if we're going to be true to the scriptures and examine ourselves as a church as we're preaching through these things. And we'll have more to say about the office of elder next week when we come back to those 5 points. But for now, I do want to conclude by saying that this is Christ's church. Right? The elder is the shepherd, but the chief shepherd is Jesus. And we have the Lord's table set before us today to now remember him and what he's done for us, and how what a great privilege and responsibility we have to just present ourselves as living sacrifices to him. All that he's done for us. Can we at least do that? Shouldn't we? So, Father, I thank you for the opportunity to worship you today in spirit and in truth, to be able to open up the scriptures, to see how they inform us for our own church. I'm praying for wisdom and grace in applying these truths. I thank you for Christ. I thank you for his body and for his blood that we will now bring to recall to our minds and our hearts as it's part of our worship. I thank you that for the redeemed, for those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, that we can all come before this table and we can fondly and compassionately and with tears even sometimes remember all that he endured for us. We are a privileged people, and it is a great thing that you've given us to be able to remember Christ in this way. And so for those of us that are saved, we have believed by faith alone in Christ alone for our salvation. I thank you for the opportunity we have now to come before this table and remember that great sacrifice that he made in our behalf. Be pleased with our continued worship now at this table. In Jesus' name, amen.